Amen. Well, good morning, Mosaic. Well, when I was a young person, I hated to read. Hated it. Anybody kind of struggle with reading? It's top to bottom, left to right, group of words makes a sentence. But I hated reading. I always wanted to be outside. I wanted to be out and about. I wanted to be, just getting sweaty and doing, sports and all those kinds of things. And for me, sitting down and reading just felt boring and unengaging. But when I was 12 years old, between the summer of my fifth and sixth grade, I was about to turn 12 years old, and my brother-in-law, who was an English teacher, decided that he would force me to read a set of books over the summer rather than sleep till noon every day and then go outside and play basketball. He chose, very wisely, a group of books that may be familiar to some of us, hopefully to all of us, The Chronicles of Narnia. Any C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia fans in the house? Anybody glad they turned it into a movie? Right? Well, when I was reading these books, what was so amazing to me as a young person is just the incredible beauty and imagery that C.S. Lewis brought to the table, but also the way that he wove the story together. And this story followed these four little children through an incredible adventure where, in particular, during The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is this epic battle that's going on between Aslan and the White Witch. And in this story, what's so interesting to me about the way that C.S. Lewis crafted this story out is that as you weave through the story, Aslan actually does not make that many appearances physically in the story, although the story is primarily about him. He is the main character of the story, and yet the story follows so much of what's going on in the lives of the children and in Narnia itself. And what I love about that is that C.S. Lewis kind of gives us a taste and a hint and a picture of how the story of the Bible is actually written. As you jump into the story of the Bible, what you begin to understand very quickly is that human beings are certainly a major part of the story. In fact, the story of the Bible primarily follows the human story. And yet, human beings, you and me, we actually are not the main character. There is a different main character, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the main character of the storyline of the Bible. If you have children, you may be familiar with this, or if you have kids that are in our kids' ministry, you may be familiar with this, because our kids' ministry loves to rep the Jesus Storybook Bible. In fact, it's part of their resources that they promote, and you can pick these up at the children's area. And I love the way the Jesus Storybook Bible kind of sets this concept up right from the very beginning before you jump into the actual story. Jesus Storybook Bible says this: "Now, some people think that the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy and emulate. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and they run away, and at times they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all of the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day, but wait, our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. I love the way that the Jesus Storybook Bible unfolds this idea, this concept, this reality, this beautiful and incredible truth that if we engage with the Bible, as we weave through the different stories that the Bible is unfolding, that the Bible is unfolding one grand story and that Jesus is the main character in the story of the Bible, and that this is not just simply a fairy tale, but these are events and there are realities that actually have taken place, and the story itself is actually true. So this summer, what we're going to do, as we've just come off of the book of Colossians, where we have discovered and recognized that Jesus, he is the supreme and all-sufficient God of the universe, and that he is over all things, that he is preeminent, that he is sovereign, that he is first. What we're going to do is take a step back and travel through the Old Testament, the narrative of the Old Testament, not hitting every single point in the story, but discovering the ways in which that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the beginning of the story, points us to the main character of the story itself. So this summer, we're going to be walking through a series called Jesus, True and Better, where we're going to discover that the scriptures, that the Bible is not simply a list of do's and don'ts. It's not simply a list of heroes. It's not simply a grouping of moral ideas or spiritual realities, but it is a story that points to Jesus. I love the way the Bible Project encompasses this idea that the Bible is one unified story that leads directly to Jesus. Now, this method of reading the Bible, of reading every story and kind of looking to discover how Jesus is displayed in this story, is not something that Mosaic made up or came up with on our own. Unfortunately, this method of reading the Bible is kind of rare today. How often do we approach the Bible for our inspiration nugget of the day, right? How often do we approach the Bible for a little snippet of wisdom that we can bring into our workplace or into our parenting? How often do we approach the Bible to find some sort of fulfilling value and worth or whatever it may be? So often we step into the Bible looking for ourselves rather than looking for Jesus. But the reality is that this method of taking a look at the Bible didn't start with us here at Mosaic. It's not something that is new. In fact, Jesus himself read the Bible this way. Jesus himself interpreted the Bible this way. Let's take a look just for a moment at Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 7. Just to set the stage, Jesus has come, he has lived, he has taught and healed, done miracles. And the greatest miracle of all, he was crucified, put to death by the Roman government, bore the wrath of God on our behalf, was buried in the grave, and on the third day he resurrected from the dead for our salvation and for our eternal life. And after resurrecting from the dead, he appeared to many of his followers over and over and over again. He would appear to those who were his disciples who had followed him during his earthly ministry. And this is one of those stories. This is the story of two of the followers of Jesus on a journey to a town called Emmaus. And they're on the road, and Jesus links up with them. And after some conversation where he asks some questions about the events that had taken place in Jerusalem, and they're kind of astounded, like, are you the only person who doesn't know what's been going on? It's been crazy around here. And then in verse 25, Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets, he's referring to the Old Testament, all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses, who is the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Torah. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. See, Jesus himself knew that the subject of the scriptures was him. And from the very beginning of the New Testament, as it begins to unfold for us, there is a legacy and a heritage of all of the followers of Jesus searching the scriptures and saying, where is Jesus in this? And so we're going to do that together. You know, Charles Spurgeon, who was an incredible pastor, he was in London. He had a church there, and God used his ministry mightily. His sermons were written and published and distributed throughout Europe. And Charles Spurgeon talked about when he preaches or when he comes to the Bible, that his goal is to make a beeline to Christ. So whatever scripture he finds himself in, he's asking himself, how do I get to Jesus? And how do I get to the cross? How do I get to the work of Jesus on the cross? Because in these stories, in this this scripture that God has given us, we can see Jesus over and over and over and over again. And that's what we're going to be doing together during this series. Now, just a quick disclaimer before we jump into our time together today and what we're going to be walking through today. It could be easy for us to read through the Old Testament and try to uncover Jesus in every nook and cranny and like uncover him in every single rock that we find. And the reality is that that's actually not helpful. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the Old Testament together. We're going to walk through the scriptures together. And as we do, hopefully we as a people will learn the skill of what it looks like to look for Christ in the text of the Old Testament, so that we're not placing him where he doesn't belong, but we're discovering him where he is. And so we're going to do that together. And today, where we're going to begin is kind of like what the Jesus Storybook Bible says. The best place to start is in the beginning. And what we're going to discover as we start in the beginning is that the beginning of our human story is a story that points us to the arrival of Jesus. So let's go there together. We're going to go to Genesis. We're going to start together in chapter 1. At the beginning of the human story, after God had created everything, he creates humanity. So Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man, humankind, in our image, after our likeness. And let them, humanity, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, so God created man, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So from the very beginning, the beginning of our story, we see that God has created us with incredible purpose. That God has created us with the purpose primarily to image him. Verse 26, let us create humanity in our image. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. That our calling, our purpose, the purpose of humanity is to display God to the rest of his creation. So the purpose of humanity was to image God, and beyond that, our purpose was to have fruitful lives that fill the earth with the image of God. And in the second chapter of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2 are chapters that tell the same story, but kind of from different perspectives and different angles. Genesis chapter 2 dives into the story of the purpose of humanity and in the creation of humanity. So let's start there. Genesis 2, starting in verse 5, it says that when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and yet there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust. That's important. That the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So God forms Adam out of the dust. He breathes his life into Adam so that Adam became a living creature. So here you have this creation that God has made, and in the infancy of God's creation, as he had formed the earth and he had filled the earth with animals and all of the things that humanity would need to be able to flourish, plants and all of the things that we would need to live, water, and as God had formed the earth and filled the earth, at the end of that, the crowning jewel of that achievement is that God created humanity in his image. And he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into him. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God caused trees to spring up so that humanity could be sustained. And in the middle of the garden, God placed these two very important trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Head down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here God is. He's created Adam in his image. He's placed Adam in the garden. There are trees that can sustain his life. And in the middle of the garden, there's the tree of life. And there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God gave Adam both a purpose to work the ground and to work the garden and to be the one who stewarded the earth and stewarded creation for God's good and God's purposes and for the purpose of fruitful humanity. So God gave him a purpose to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with his glory. But with that purpose, he also gave a command. And what was the command? Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Instead, let me be your source. Let me be the person that you come to for your knowledge, for your understanding, for what you believe about the world that you see around you. He said, if you try to get your knowledge apart from me, if you try to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat of that, that is when death is going to come into the world. So man was called to tend and to protect the garden, enjoying eternal life and intimacy with God through eating from the tree of life with God in the garden, in the presence of God, that humanity would flourish and that God would, through humanity, fill the earth with his glory. That was the plan of God. That was the purpose of God. That was the command of God for humanity. So there was both a tree of life where man would depend on God, but there was also a tree of death. With the knowledge of good and evil, humankind would depend on self instead of depend on God. This tree offers the opportunity to define good and bad, good and evil on our own terms. This tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is the temptation for us to step into our own divinity rather than to trust in the divinity of God. Now the story continues. God placed the man in the garden with the trees. He gave the command to the man. And the story continues. Now, we know that God didn't leave Adam alone, right? And all the husbands in the house said, praise the Lord for that, because I can't do this life on my own, right? God gave Adam Eve. He placed Eve by Adam's side, and that together they were called to steward the earth. Together they were called to live in the garden with God. And we see that God would spend time with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and he would have intimacy with Adam and Eve. But we know that the story doesn't stay in that space. In fact, we get from Genesis 1 and 2, we get to Genesis 3, just the third chapter of the Bible, and that's where the story takes a pretty hard nosedive. So Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent, who we know is Satan, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, he comes to Eve, who, by the way, was not yet alive and living when God gave the command about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who was alive? Adam. Who heard God's command? Who was responsible? Adam. Eve shared responsibility, but primarily God commanded Adam, and Satan speaks to the woman and said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, did God ever say anything about whether or not humanity should touch the tree? No. So here is Eve. She's communicating back to the serpent the command that she had not heard in the first place. Who do you think Eve heard that command from in the first place? Would be Adam. That God gave the command to Adam. Adam would have shared that with Eve. And Eve gets it wrong, not of any fault of her own, but because it was miscommunicated from her husband. Has anybody ever experienced miscommunication within marriage? Right? And whether you're married or not, you know that that is a part of our world that we live in. And so Eve communicates incorrectly this command back to the serpent. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Here is the serpent contradicting the voice of God to Eve. You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, here in this moment, Adam, the one that God made first and that God set over creation and gave Eve to him so that they could together partner in stewarding the earth, stewarding humanity, stewarding creation for the glory of God. Instead of Adam stepping in between Eve, his wife, and the serpent and defending her with the truth of God, Adam stands passively by and allows Eve to be deceived by the serpent. We like to peg this whole problem on Eve, guys, but it's on us. So instead of stepping in between, verse 6, we see, so that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise apart from God. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Just standing by like a doofus. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, this is a fun side note. There's so much in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We could preach series and series and series on it. But just a side note, when they sewed loincloths of fig leaves, did you know that fig leaves are an irritant to the skin, similar to poison ivy, poison oak? Kind of the truth that I see in this is that when we try to cover sin on our own, it just actually makes it worse. I wish I came up with that originally. I heard someone else preach that. But how true is that? And so God enters in, and he begins in that moment to bring redemption to the first sin of humanity. You continue on in the story and you find that God comes and he's like, who told you you were naked? And they begin to blame each other. Well, the woman you gave me gave this fruit, right? And God says, okay, I'm going to pronounce Here's the result, the curse of bringing sin into the world. And sin was brought into the world by humanity, and not just Adam and Eve were affected by the sin that they were committing and had committed of rebellion against God, but the animals were affected. The ground itself would now produce thorns and thistles. Every part of creation was affected by sin, and every human being that would be born after Adam and Eve committed sin in the Garden of Eden would be brought into this sin nature that we all possess. This is why my toddler, I don't have to teach her to disobey me, right? She knows how to do that. We all know how to sin from the womb. We are conceived, as David says, in sin, that there is a sinful nature that we all share that was inherited from Adam. So Adam was the one to whom God gave the command. And in the temptation of Adam with Eve in the garden leads us to death as a human race through his disobedience. Because just as God promised Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely... Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so Adam brings sin into the world, and with that sin, he brings death. Now, Paul takes some time in the book of Romans to unpack this dynamic between Adam and the rest of humanity in Romans chapter 5, and I want to go there with you. Romans chapter 5, if you happen to have one of the Mosaic blue Bibles, Romans chapter 5, you'll find that on page 1043. Paul is talking about who Adam is and what Adam has done and how that brings sin into the world versus who Christ is and what he has done. Paul says this, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, or to all humankind, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law, was given, but sin is not counted or taken into account when there is no law. It's not accounted for when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And what he's talking about is that Adam had a specific command to go with the sin that he committed. But here's the key. The death was reigning and sin was happening. Even though it was a little different than the sin of Adam, who had a specific command to that. But here's what he says. Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. So Paul says Adam is a type. He's a shadow. He's a representation. He prefigures the one who is to come. Any guesses on who the one who is to come? Jesus. So Adam was a type, a shadow of the one who is to come. So Paul, just like Jesus, who reads back the Old Testament, says, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me on the road to Emmaus. Paul looks back at the story of Adam in the Garden of Eden and says, it's not just about Adam. It's not just about humanity. It's about Jesus. And here is how. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass or the sin. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man, Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation to the rest of humanity. But the free gift following many trespasses, so the free gift of Christ following many sins of humanity brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you see, life in Adam is actually death. Life in Adam is sin. Life in Adam is inheriting the wages of our sin, which is death. But through Christ and because of Christ, and even though we didn't fulfill the righteousness that God requires, Jesus fulfills the righteousness that God requires. And just like Adam brought sin into the world, Jesus brings righteousness and justification and restores relationship with God into humanity. Verse 18, Paul says this, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness in Jesus on the cross leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ's, the many will be made righteous." See, Paul takes Adam and he demonstrates that when we are in Adam, that when we are attached to Adam, that when we are linked to Adam through our human race, that that attachment and that linking connects us to the sin of Adam. But when we are attached to Christ by faith, that Jesus' righteousness is applied to us because of what Jesus did, because of his obedience. You see, the first Adam from Genesis, as the head of the family of humanity, his rebellion leads to our rebellion. His corrupted image leads to our corrupted image. His unwillingness to follow God's purpose has led to our inability to follow God's purpose. But the second Adam, Jesus, the true and better Adam. See what we did there? Jesus is the true image of the invisible God. We just learned this in Colossians. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That Jesus is the true image of the invisible God. Adam and Eve were called to bear the image of God, but through sin, the image of God was corrupted. Jesus perfectly bore the image of God as the true human, the God-man, the one that he said, if you want to know what the Father looks like, look like me, look at me. If you want to know who the Father is like, look at Jesus. So Jesus was called to fulfill the purpose to protect and preserve creation, and he did. Jesus also found himself in a garden enduring temptation. Remember the scene in Gethsemane where he's about to go to the cross and he's fully God, but he's also fully man. And it is natural and normal for humanity to want to, you know, live. And Jesus comes to that moment where he says, if there's any way, Father, that this cup of your judgment could pass from me, if there's any way, take it from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was tempted to abdicate his responsibility in the Garden of Gethsemane, just like Adam was tempted to abdicate his responsibility when the serpent came in and tempted Eve. And yet Jesus withstood that temptation and obeyed the Father perfectly for our sake. Wow. He prayed, Father, if it would be your will, remove this cup, yet not my will, but your will be done. See, Adam relinquished his call to protect. Jesus fulfilled the call. Adam fell to the first temptation of the serpent. Jesus, tempted three times by the serpent in the desert, never failed and instead crushed his head. Adam took a bite of the fruit and brought humanity into the bondage of sin. Jesus took the bite of the serpent so that we could be released from bondage. Adam separated humanity from God's presence. Jesus embodied God's presence to humanity and brought us to him. Adam disobeyed God and ate the fruit of the tree. Jesus obeyed God, climbed a tree, and died for us. My hair is standing up on my arms Do you hear this? Do you understand who our God is? Who Jesus is? What he has done? Adam passed sin and guilt to future generations, and Jesus imputed his innocence to all generations. Adam failed in the garden test in the paradise of Eden, and Jesus passed the garden test in the dark night of Gethsemane. Man, this is our King. This is our God. This is Jesus. Now, here at Mosaic, we love the Bible Project. Anybody a fan of the Bible Project? Listen, the Bible Project is the jam. And what I love about the Bible Project is it does point to Jesus in every way that it can possibly do so. But they believe that that the Bible is one unified story that leads to Jesus, and we embrace that reality. And as always, the Bible Project does a phenomenal job of helping to paint a picture and make these connections for us beyond just from words on a page, from someone who can communicate, but with beautiful visual reality. And so today, I want us to watch this video. It's about 5 minutes long, so buckle up. But it is so incredibly beautiful and how it demonstrates the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and all of these connections between Adam in the garden and Jesus in the garden, between Adam and the tree and Jesus and the tree, and demonstrates why we can look to him and trust in him for our salvation. Let's take a look at this video together.
The story of the Bible begins in a garden where God and humans live together.
And the biblical authors want us to see this garden as a type of temple. The top is the most sacred place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is most intense.
And that's where we find the Tree of Life. So, what's this tree all about?
Well, it represents God's own life and creative power that is made available to others. In fact, God's first command is that humans eat from all of the trees, including this one.
So you're ingesting God's own life. That sounds intense.
Yeah, this meal transforms the one who eats it. Or in the words of the story, it leads to eternal life.
Okay, but on the way to the Tree of Life, the humans have to pass by another tree called the Tree of Knowing Good and Bad.
And God says that eating from this tree will kill you.
How does it do that?
Well, it represents taking the authority to do what is good in your own eyes. And when humans do that,
it leads to broken relationships, violence, and death.
And so here's the thing. Both trees look beautiful, but one of them is a false tree of life.
And the humans take from this false tree of life.
And they're exiled from the garden for good.
Which raises the question, can anyone ever get back to the tree of life?
Well, later on in the story, we meet a man named Moses, and he encounters God in a desert tree on top of a mountain.
Oh, you mean the burning bush, where Moses is told that he's standing on holy ground.
Yeah, it's a plant on a mountain radiating with God's life and power, just like the tree of life.
And God tells Moses, bring your people up to this mountain so we can form a partnership.
And this partnership will force them to make a choice. Will they follow gods of their own making or receive life from the true God?
And in this story, they give their allegiance to an idol.
And it's just the first of many. The story goes on to show generation after generation choosing gods of their own making. And these idols were usually placed on tall hills like beautiful trees. But they're false trees of life that lead the people into self-destruction, exile, and death.
It's like death's grip on us is too strong to resist. Is there any hope?
Well, let's turn now to the story of Jesus. He came to announce that God's eternal life was available once again through him.
So Jesus thinks of himself as the tree of life.
Yes, this is what he meant when he claimed to be the vine that brings God's life into the world.
And Jesus invited people to eat from him.
Yeah, he was inviting people to trust him and be transformed by his life. But Jesus also exposed how corrupt humans are, how much they love false trees of life. And so Jesus presented people with a new choice between life or death.
And this time, they don't just choose death. They also chose to attack the one who sustains all of life.
Yes, Jesus is led up to the top of a hill where he dies upon a tree. The cross is the sad and violent result of humanity's desire to do what is good in our own eyes.
The tree of life has been overcome by the power of death.
Well, it seemed that way. But Jesus said that he was a seed of God's life that would die in the ground, but then grow into a plant that would bear much fruit.
So to defeat death, Jesus went through it.
And now this new tree of life stands before us all. We can eat from it, but it will mean passing through death like Jesus, allowing our old way of being human to die.
So that a new humanity can grow in its place.
Yes, Jesus said, "He is the vine, and we are his branches." So not only do you eat from this tree, you're invited to become a part of it, helping produce its fruit so that his life and love can spread through us to others.
And so the story of the Bible ends in a new garden,
which is also a kind of temple, with the tree of life at its center, providing healing and life forever to all who choose to eat from it.
Flipped it the wrong way. So this is Jesus. This is who he is, and this is what he has done, that he has become our tree of life. And today, wherever you sit, the encouragement and the call is to recognize that Jesus is the source of life. Whether you're just discovering him for the very first time, or you've been walking with him for years, that today we recognize that Jesus is the true and the better Adam, that he's the one who passed the test in the garden so that we could be saved. That though Adam brought death into the world, that Jesus brings eternal life into the world. And that when we come to Jesus, that he becomes our tree of life, and that we can eat from him, and that our life can be found in him. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to encourage you guys to go there with me as we close. Paul says it this way, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Paul says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus." Today, look to Jesus. Give your heart, give your life to Jesus. We are all made of dust. We all begin this life in Adam. But we have the opportunity to be in Christ. And though Adam was a man who brought corruption into the world so that humanity would go from dust back to dust, Jesus came to bring eternal life to those who would believe, so that when we do die, and when our body is corrupted, and when we are buried in the ground, that our spirit is resurrected with Christ. And one day, even our bodies will be resurrected with Christ, because Jesus is taking what is mortal, what is corruptible, what is broken, and what is bound by sin, and he's swallowing up with life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, we look to you, the true and better Adam, the second Adam, the man from heaven. Jesus, we look to you today, and we recognize that we have joined in the rebellion of Adam. We have joined in the sin of Adam. We have chosen to take this life that you've given us and try to make it our own apart from you. But Jesus, we thank you that you came to seek and save us who were lost, so that we would no longer live in the heritage and the lineage of Adam's sin, but that we would embrace a new inheritance and a new lineage of life in Christ. Jesus, thank you that you came and you lived the life that we should have lived but did not. That Jesus, you died the death that we deserved to die so that we could have eternal life with you. Jesus, help us to turn from our sin, to walk away from our sin, and to embrace the eternal life and beauty that is found in you, to live for you, to live for your glory, to bear your image to the world. Jesus, we trust you. We look to you. And we find our hope and our life and our salvation in you. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus, the true and better Adam. Amen.